Okay. We're still in book. I don't know what chapter this is. I'm sorry. It's the continuation of last week. Because if I try to go back, I'll have a hard time finding it. But it's page 84 of Selected Messages, Volume 3. All right. And it says, well, this first subheading is, it says, "It is not I whom you betray, but the Lord." And this is what it says. It says, "I have tried to do my duty to you and to the Lord Jesus, whom I serve and whose cause I love. The testimonies I have borne you have in truth been presented to me by the Lord. I am sorry that you have rejected the light given. Are you betraying your Lord because in his great mercy he has shown you just where you are standing spiritually? He knows every purpose of the heart. Nothing is hid from him. It is not I whom you are betraying. It is not I against whom you are so embittered. It is the Lord who has given me a message to bear to you." And this is, it's a hard thing to hear. It's worse to live this message, you know, to have this happen right before your eyes. Because how many of us, I would imagine most hands are going to raise when I ask this, how many of us have loved ones that just don't believe what we're saying? You know, and it really shocks me sometimes when some people that I love actually think that I would lie to them. And it also amazes me when I think about this. I have been studying Scripture daily for over 30 years. But that's not, you know, I'm not tooting a horn or anything. I'm going to make a point on this. Okay, this is where the mindset of some people really amazes me on how they think. All right, you got a guy that studies the Word for decades, literally studies it, doesn't just read it, but studies it, and teaches it, and preaches it, and is a pastor, right? And has a ministry and all that good stuff, right? And then you got a guy that's a plumber. You got another guy that's a salesman. The other guy, let's say, is a computer programmer, whatever. Well, let's not say computer programmer, because I program computers. Let's just say a surgeon. Okay, there you go. All right. I can walk into a room. There's a surgeon in there. There's a plumber in there. And then some other guy. I don't know, a kindergarten teacher or something. A nurse. There you go. How about a nurse? Okay. A surgeon, a nurse, and the other guy, whatever, a plumber. All right? And the plumber tells us everything that he knows about plumbing, and you got to do it this way, you got to do it that way. If you want to put in a toilet, you want to put in a tub, you want to put in a sink, it's got to be done this way. You got to put the trap here. You got to have the vent going through the roof over there for the toilet or whatever, you know, and it's got to, you know, and then when you have the check valve set up for the sump pump and all these things, he'll tell you, and you'll go, okay, thank you. I know you're telling me the truth because that's what you do. That is what you do for a living, and you have been doing this for years. Okay, the surgeon. He tells you, okay, I'm going to cut here, I'm going to cut there, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to fix this, I'm going to fix this. I'm not even going to go into details because I really don't know what they do when they rip you open like that. So, but you got to trust the surgeon because he's gone to school for that. That's what he does. You don't question it. You can get a second opinion, yeah, but they're both going to agree if it's a certain situation that has to be cut out, or especially if you get in a car accident and you bust a leg or something, right? All right? So no doubt, you trust him because the guy's been a surgeon for years. And the same thing with a nurse. Oh, we don't put in the needle this way. We do it that way. And if it doesn't go right, you pull it out. You don't move it around like this one did. This one did to me. Oh, painful. And then you got to do it this way with the pills, or you got to do it that way with the water. And if they're on their deathbed, you got to be very careful with the water. You give them ice chips after surgery and stuff like that. You know, there's certain things you just don't question. A nurse knows what she's doing because she's been a nurse for years. Okay? All right. A preacher walks in the room. He's been studying the Word for decades. He's been teaching it for at least 2 decades. But he doesn't know what he's talking about. Even though he's doing it for a living, that's what he's doing, that's his calling. The plumber goes, "You're down a quart of brain fluid, you don't know what you're talking about." The surgeon says, "Oh, you're an idiot. and says, you don't know the first thing about Christianity, and the nurse walks out laughing. Isn't that something? Any secular business out there, they'll believe you, hook, line, and sinker. But the minute you are a Christian and you try to share with them the truth, that's why I'm saying this is really difficult for me to witness what she's talking about here. She says, it is not I against whom you are so embittered. It is the Lord who has given me a message to bear to you. People get in my face. People get in your face, too, because I know some of you that are my brothers and sisters share your faith. And people get in your face because you're telling them what Jesus told you. They always want to kill the messenger, right? They'll say they believe in Jesus, but they don't want to hear what you have to say that Jesus has shown you, even though you could back everything you say with Scripture. And which also amazes me, this is why I made that one video years ago. It actually was a track for a while. It was a web page. It's been a web page for years. The Six Signs of a Cult. Because every time I turn around, because I'm a Sabbath keeper, they say I'm a cult. I says, you know the real definition of a cult is when you do things that are outside the Bible. Show me one verse in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that says you should be keeping Sunday holy. There isn't one. They can't find it. You are a cult. I'm not. I'm keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Just like the, and that's just one of the areas. But they, and that's what, and the weird, and the, it's really, really difficult if your own children or your brothers and sisters or your spouse doesn't believe. I mean, do you actually think I would trick you? Do you actually think I hate you that much that I would lie to you? I mean, this is how some people think. And it's only because the devil's moving in that direction. And that's why I've always said, I mean, I wonder what it would be like if I was to die. Not that I want to, but I'm, of course I don't fear death, but I feel I have responsibilities. I want to be able to be there for my wife and kids. But sometimes I'm wondering if it would be better for me to die. Because what always happens when someone's dead, right? Now they become an authority on everything. Oh yeah, you know, like let's say I've been dead a year. Dad used to say this, and he's been right. Yeah, he's or Nicholas said that. It's yeah, well yeah. They always talk about you in the third person as if you like. Especially if you used to be Roman Catholic or if you are Roman Catholic. They glorify dead people as if they're all of a sudden glowing in the dark. Now they're a saint because that's how Catholicism works. It's really, really strange. So, like I said, this is difficult to witness sometimes. People think that you are, that you're the problem when in fact they have the problem with Jesus. All you're doing is relaying what he wrote down in his word. And that's why I don't like to give my own opinion. And when I do, I specifically, overwhelmingly announce, this is my private opinion. I can't back it up with Scripture or Spirit of Prophecy every time I do it. Because I learned my lesson many, many years ago. Not that I ever gave my opinion. It was just that I knew the way the Catholics were treating me online when we were doing the D-dialing thing and then doing the news group thing, that if I gave my opinion, they'd be all over it like white on rice. And so I figured the best way to do it is just give them only Scripture. That way they can't say, this is my opinion. Look, it's right there in the Bible. And that's why to this day, whenever I do sermons or do tracts, I spell the whole Bible verse out. That's the way you got to do it. That way they have no doubt. Show them what it says in the Bible. Look, it's right there. Now, how many times do you hear preachers up there on the pulpit saying, oh, in John 3:12 or in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says this. He won't even quote the verse. He'll say his opinion as to what it says. And people won't believe them, or they'll, you know, it won't really move them in any way, shape, or form because he's not really giving them the Bible verse. You got to give them the Bible verse. And that's what moved those atheists that actually have joined our number. They says, you know, the difference between the way we do it and the way the world does it is we make a statement and then we back it up with the written word. And the other churches just simply don't do that. I mean, look at Joel Osteen. How often do you hear a Bible verse from that guy? He's a feel-good, Dr. Feel-good preacher. He's working for Satan directly. It's all about positive thinking with him, you know. All right, so this next section is titled Giving Up Faith in the Testimonies. And she says, one thing is certain. Those Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their faith in the warnings and reproofs contained in the testimonies of God's Spirit. Okay, that's happening today. I just got off the phone a couple of weeks ago with a friend in Canada They're burning Ellen White's writings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They won't even use them in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Most Seventh-day Adventist churches have even dropped the name Seventh-day and just call themselves Adventists. Okay? So, maybe somebody ought to show that to them. But they don't believe in her writings anyway, so they don't want to hear it. And then she finishes by saying, the call to great consecration and holy service is being made and will continue to be made. So, amen and amen. And now it's got another subheading that says, two typical examples, and she's got number one. And this one's titled, Personal Testimony Gratefully Received. And she says, we returned December 12, 1892. On the evening of the next day, Brother Falkhead called to see me. And the burden of his case was upon my mind. I told him that I had a message for him and his wife, which I had several times prepared to send them, but I had felt forbidden by the Spirit of the Lord to do so. I asked him to appoint a time when I could see them. He answered, I am glad that you did not send me a written communication. I would rather have the message from your lips. Had it come in another way, I do not think it would have done me any good. He then asked, why not give me the message now? I said, can you remain to hear it? He replied that he would do so. And this is always a better way of doing this too, bro. As some of you can attest to, sending emails today can be cold, no matter how gentle you are. No matter how many smiley faces you put in your email sometimes, some people think you're yelling at them. And the way I talk, like even in my videos or the way I talk during sermons and stuff like that, this is what really is strange to me too, though. People tell me when they listen to my videos, even my old-fashioned radio videos, like Luke just finished a couple of more that I just checked out. I get a little bold. I get a little loud. And then people email me and says, you know, it was very loving, and they liked it. And I feel like I got bold and loud. Why? Because everybody my whole life has always told me, why are you yelling at me? This is, you know, I guess that's just the way I am. It's the way I speak. It's the way I express myself. But some people don't like that. And so I try to tone it down. But it's amazing to me that the majority of the emails from the people tell me they like what they hear in the videos. But it's the same type of voice I use on the street. And then some people on the street will say, oh, you know, I'm yelling or hateful or whatever. I guess it all depends on who you're talking to. But at the same time, I used to be angry, and so sometimes when I raise my voice, yeah, you knew I was angry. And so it's kind of hard to disconnect the two as to where I used to be and where I am now. But still, it's always better to, you know, talk to somebody face-to-face or talk to somebody on the phone rather than do emails, because emails are always going to come through cold. You know, people are going to... So if you can, try to avoid the emails when you have a brother or a sister that needs a talking to, if you will. You know, like sharing with them. All right, going on. It says, I was very weary. Okay, in other words, he wanted to hear what she had to say, so she goes, okay, I was very weary, for I had attended the closing exercises of the school that day. But I now arose from the bed where I was lying and read to him for 3 hours. His heart was softened. Tears were in his eyes. And when I ceased reading, he said, I accept every word. All of it belongs to me. And that, too, reminds me one time my wife and I were standing in our, what we call the pony barn, which we found out later is a chicken coop. It's a tall chicken coop, so I thought it was a pony barn. Who knows? Anyway, this man who had 11 children, I think it was, or no. No, I think he had 8, like us, but they were from 2 different marriages. He would bring us our firewood. And he was a preacher wannabe. You know, he wanted to be a pastor and all this other stuff, and he was trying to do this and trying to do that, but he's a Sunday keeper. And my wife struck up a conversation, and we just kept running with it, and I just, you know, we were going back and forth and back and forth, and the tears started flowing from that man's eyes, but we knew it was because of his wife that he couldn't accept the message. That's what we realized, is the tears weren't flowing because he didn't believe us. He believed everything we were saying in regards to the Antichrist and the Sabbath, the Mark of the Beast and whatnot. But I guess his wife was such that it wasn't going to be allowed in her house. You know, it's very sad. So anyway, she goes on to say that much of the matter I had read related to the Australian Echo Office and its management from the beginning. The Lord also revealed to me Brother Falkhead's connection with the Freemasons, and I plainly stated that unless he severed every tie that bound him to these associations, he would lose his soul. So there you have it. How many people to this day claim Ellen White was a Mason? Because after her death, they put a Mason obelisk on her grave. Okay, and or they get pictures of Ellen White, and they say, oh, that's a Mason hand sign, or that. See, that's how the devil works. They got, yeah, Masons got their goofy little hand signs, but it could just be you relaxing your hand on your lap, and it looks like a Mason hand sign, and so they say, okay, that definitely proves. No, that definitely proves. You're looking for anything you can find to declare this woman's a Mason, when in fact she is not. Right here confirms, to break every connection with them. She's saying here, with her own words, with her own writings, which proves they all lied about her. And this is what I loved about, when I first came across her writings, at first I thought, well, see, I started keeping Sabbath. A couple, 3 years later, somebody sent me a CD of Ellen White. A couple, 3 years after that, I actually started checking it out. But I went online first, and I saw all these websites that were saying that she was a false prophet, she was a plagiarist, she was a witch, she was a Mason, whatever, you know? And I thought, man, they're really slamming this woman. But I always noticed that it was mostly Roman Catholics doing it. And I thought, well, there's your red flag. If the Catholics don't like her, there's a reason. So I started digging into it, and I found out that 80% of the quotes that they said that she said aren't anywhere in her writings, because now I had her CD. And the other 20% that were in her writings, they took her completely out of context. And so, but hold on, I want to copy this. I'm going to email this to myself, because I get this every now and then. People actually say, well, look at, she's got a Mason obelisk on her grave. Okay, so what you're telling me is, Ellen White died in 1915, and sometime after that, she decided, well, I'm going to get up, I'm going to get out of this grave, I'm going to go buy an obelisk, and I'm going to put it on my grave. See, that's how easy it is to be deceived by Satan. Common sense blows that completely out of the water when they say that thing is on her grave and she put it there. How can she put it there after she died? They put it there to ridicule her or to make her look bad, right? I mean, it's one of the things that the Masons like to do. They're so evil, they'll make everybody else look like they're Masons. It's just weird how it works, but let me just email this to myself. E.G. White and M-A-S-O-N, Masons. Here we go. And let me get the actual page. Where are we at here? Okay, page 85. So I'm just going to put SM 3, page 85. Oops, 86. 85. There she goes. All right, going on. It says, he said, I accept the light the Lord has sent me through you. I will act upon it. I am a member of 5 lodges, and 3 other lodges are under my control. I transact all their business. Now I shall attend no more of their meetings, and shall not close my business, and shall close my business relations with them as fast as possible. So again, she's got fruit here, which I'm going to copy and paste into that email. So hold on. Should have just waited. But she's got fruit of her declaring that Masons are wrong, right? So SM385. Send. Okay, let me set it down. Okay, now she goes on. She says, I repeated to him the words spoken by my guide in reference to these associations. Giving a certain movement that was made by my guide, I said, what? She goes, giving a certain movement that was made by my guide, I said, I cannot relate all that was given to me. Brother Falkhead told Elder Daniels and others that I gave the particular sign known only by the highest order of Masons, which he had just entered. He said that I did not know the sign, and that I was not aware that I was giving the sign to him. This was special evidence to him that the Lord was working through me to save his soul. Ooh, I guess I'll stick that in there too then. Okay, why don't it want me to copy it now? Now it's not letting me copy. Okay, there we go. Yeah, pretty neat, huh, Leonard? I'm thinking, wow. So let me stick that in. See, I didn't email it to myself yet, so. And I'm going to go SM3 on this one, too, even though it says it ends with letter 46, 1892. So, okay, I think I'm good to go there. But I'm not going to send it yet, just in case. Okay, now, here is number two, when she had those two reasons or whatever, or issues. This subheading is titled, A Brother and the Visitor on the Campground. And it says, I took some of our brethren aside in our tent. And this, of course, it says, was at the Milton, Washington camp meeting. And read the matter I had written 3 years ago in regards to their course. They had pledged to the General Conference and taken it all back again. I read to them straight, clear, and pointed testimonies. But here was the trouble. They had felt no obligations to believe the testimonies. Brother L had been one of the Marian Party, which the compilers are saying is actually an offshoot movement that sprang up in Marion, Ohio in the mid-1860s. See, it's kind of like what we see today. You got offshoots of the SDAs as well as offshoots of us. There's people out there claiming to be SDR, and they're not. They're really in bad shape. Anyway, she goes, when he lived in LaPorte, Iowa, and what to do with these folks was... Okay, why is it talking like that? Okay, they shouldn't have put the W as a capital, because there's no comma here at the end of it. So I'm going to read the whole sentence as it should be read. Starting with Brother L, it says, Brother L had one of the Marian Party when he lived in LaPorte, Iowa, and what to do with these folks was a mystery. So she says, there was no minister or his message, which they respected above their own... Okay. There was no minister or his message, which they respected above their own judgment. Perhaps I should read, there was no minister of his message, which they respected above their own judgment. So anyway, she says, how to bring anything to bear upon them was the question. He could only pray and work for them as though they did believe every word of testimony and yet be so cautious as though they were unbelievers. There's a wise man. So early Sabbath morning, which was June 7th, 1884, she says, I went into meeting and the Lord gave me a testimony directly to them, all unexpected to me. I poured it out upon them, showing them that the Lord sent his ministers with a message, and the message they brought was the very means God had ordained to reach them, but they felt at liberty to pick it in pieces and make of none effect the word of God. Or trample it underfoot, as the prophecy says, we see happening today as well. So, I don't know if we're ever saying that Jesus Christ is coming back in 1845. You're talking about, I believe Linda's talking about 1844. And, let me stop here for a minute because this has been brought up quite a few times. Ellen White was a teenager. It was, yeah, amen. Thanks, Ace. Ellen White didn't come up with the 1844. But I wish she did, because it would have confirmed she was working with God. Wow, eyebrows just shot up. Well, let me explain. All right. In the book of Revelation, where the angel tells John to take the little scroll, put it in his mouth, it's going to be sweet as honey in his mouth and bitter in his belly. If you do the symbolic study, and I've got all the symbols defined in Revelation on the website if you need it, you'll find that that little scroll was talking about what was going to happen at the end of the 2,300-year prophecy that Daniel spoke thousands of years, or, well, 2,300 years earlier. They misunderstood the prophecy. And this is why the angel said, when it's in your mouth, it's going to be sweet as honey, because it's going to be an amazing thing to proclaim. People are going to love to hear it. You're going to love to speak it. Jesus is coming back. Yay, right? Everybody's going to be happy and giddy and running around just saying, we can't wait, we're going home. But then when October 23rd came, the very next day, 1844, he didn't show up, did he? That's why it's bitter in the belly. Because they were wrong. William Miller was prophesied to be wrong. He is the only one that I know of in scriptures that was going to have that sign from our God that he was on track, except in that one area. But the fact of the matter is, he was working with God because God said he was going to mess up in this one area. And there was a good reason for it, too. It allowed them to weed out the naysayers. It allowed them to weed out the Christians that wanted to be part of their number for fire insurance. The weak Christians, the fake ones, the lukewarms, the plastic people. Amen. Trial by fire. On October 22nd, 1844, how many people believed Jesus Christ was coming back? Does anybody remember the number? Wasn't it like 50,000 or was it 500,000? Does anybody remember how many people actually joined the church because they thought Jesus was coming back and so everything looked right? Yeah, it was 50,000, right? Thank you. I always get those numbers mixed up. And how many people were left on October 23rd, 1844? How many people were left? 50. Those were the real people. Those were the real Christians. And so now the Lord would work with them, and then later on they would find out they messed up, and they would come with the understanding with the investigated judgment, and then they would find out that they were correct with the date. The event is what they got wrong. They thought Jesus Christ was coming back October 22nd, 1844, when in fact he was stepping into the most holy place to start the judgment. And then later on, Ellen White joins the church and becomes part of the number. But everybody likes to say Ellen White was part of that, but she was a teenager at that time. That wasn't even her. So, anyway. But yeah, I like to share that every now and then. So, but she didn't predict anything. She did believe Jesus Christ was coming back in her day, but she never set a date. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back in my day. I'm not going to set a date. You know, I think everybody wants to believe Jesus Christ is coming back in their day. I mean, Adam and Eve probably thought he was coming back, and they thought that Abel, or actually Cain, they thought Cain was going to be Messiah. I think you read that somewhere in her writings that they thought their firstborn child was going to be the Messiah. Little did they know it's going to take, you know, another 4,000 years. So, going on. This one's just titled Sabbath, June 14th. It says, we had meetings long to be remembered. Sabbath forenoon, Brother J.N. Loughborough talked. I talked in the afternoon. Notice she doesn't talk at the main service, like some people that claim to be SDRs are doing at the main service or having women preach. No, I'm not a male chauvinist pig, but I do know what happened in the Garden of Eden, and I do know how my father set up gospel order. Those people are not SDR. They're trying to do what Sam Ballard tried to do. Anyway, she says, the Lord helped me. I then called them forward. 35 responded. They were mostly young men and women and old men and women. We had a most precious meeting. Some who had left the truth came back with repentance and confession. Many were starting for the first time. The Lord was there himself. This seemed to break down the prejudice, and melting testimonies were born. We had a recess and then began again, and the good work went on. And then she says, Friday afternoon I read Important Matter within 3 years ago. This was acknowledged to be of God. The testimonies were accepted heartily, and confessions were made of great value to the wrongdoer. So amen and amen. But getting back to those people that wanted with the fire insurance, it always reminds me of this, and this is a true story. This happened somewhere in the Middle East where it frequents. This kind of stuff happens. I guess somebody was, it's not a prank, but I guess somebody was trying to make a point in regards to the pastor, who it is that will actually help him do the work that he needs to get done, kind of a thing. And what I'm talking about is they were having this church service. Okay, yeah, praise the Lord, I was at the discernment. Okay. All right. Yeah, that was the last, because that's more or less the end of the study, but I'm going to finish with this, because this kind of reminds me of what happened in 1844. you have, and thank you, it was an excellent question. It was a very, very good question. Thank you. I think Sister Linda. Thank you. Thank you, Linda. Thank you so much. I love it when it comes in there with a heart and not with a finger. You know what I mean? There's a big difference. Oops, I just hit the mic. There's a big difference between somebody asking a question with the heart and one asking the question with the finger. You know, when you're shaking your finger at somebody. Yeah, you could tell. So anyway, there was this church service going on. The house was packed. A bunch of people there. The pastor's up in front, getting ready to start the service, and all of a sudden, the back doors burst open, the side doors burst open, and they're surrounded. There's all of a sudden, there's these four men that come in with masks on. They're pointing machine guns at everybody in the congregation, and all of a sudden, this big dude walks up with a mask on, right up the main aisle, walks up to the pastor. He's got a gun, too. He turns around, he looks at the crowd, and he says, okay, anybody here that does not want to die for Jesus Christ and your faith, leave now. And the majority of the people left. There's only, like, I think, about 20 people left, right? And then when those 20 people were sitting there, praying, obviously, he gave a sign to the men, which they probably thought, okay, now it's time to start firing. The men turned around and walked out. The big guy looked at the pastor, he goes, okay, preach, pastor. These are the ones that are going to do the work. And he walked out. It's the same thing that happened in 1844. The Lord knew there was a bunch of fake plastic Christians out there. He knew they were in there for fire insurance. He knew that they weren't there because they loved Jesus. They were there because they feared hellfire. That was it. And when that day came and it passed, they figured, oh, that's it. You people are a bunch of idiots and cult. You know, I'm sure that word come flying around. And that was it. And so after that, you had 50 people left. They went out, and they did the work. So that day had to come. Irregardless, it had to come. It was prophesied it was going to come. But still, it came, and it came for a reason. So I hope and pray you were blessed.